Good morning. My name is Russell. I have the privilege of leading the Bible exposition cohort here at Fellowship Baptist. For those of you who don't know, the Bible exposition cohort is a ministry that seeks to train men in how to properly handle God's word for good in their lives, for the blessing of their families, and for the edification of the church. Last year, or this past year, as we are finishing today, we had 7 men participate in the cohort, and each of them has preached at least one sermon as part of this series on James. When we meet, we have times of discussion, we have times of teaching. The men present their work during the various stages of preparation. We have a lot of laughs, we sharpen one another, and we grow in grace and truth. I want to say thank you to the men who were part of the cohort this year. You were each a blessing to me as I got to know you, and I hope I was a blessing to you as you got to know me. This coming fall, we're doing it again with 5 new guys, and so I would ask that you be in prayer for them and for me. Well, 69 years ago today, at approximately 11:30 a.m. Nepal time, Edmund Hillary, who, as a result of what he accomplished this day, would become Sir Edmund Hillary, and Sherpa Tenzing Norgay became the first people to summit Mount Everest. News of this accomplishment would reach Great Britain on June 2nd, the day of Queen Elizabeth II's coronation. The expedition officially began on March 10th, as the first party left Kathmandu. But preparations and training had begun months earlier. It is stating the obvious, I think, to say that seeking to summit Everest was difficult. Since no one had ever done it, the challenge was increased because the expedition was walking a path no one had ever walked, and so there was no knowledge about the best way to approach things. Hillary and Norgay spent the night before they were to attempt to summit, to reach the summit, on the side of a mountain, in a tent at approximately 27,000 feet above sea level, being battered by freezing temperatures and wind. To the best of my knowledge, the only photo taken at the summit is of Tenzing Norgay, taken by Hillary. But if you see the photo of Hillary and Norgay after they've reached the summit and returned to the nearest base camp, they are both smiling. There appears to be joy in the fruits of the struggle. They experienced the joy of not giving up. Since the successful British Mount Everest expedition of 1953, 298 people have died attempting to reach the summit, with the most recent having died just 21 days ago. Reaching the summit of Mount Everest is, by any measure, an amazing human achievement, but it isn't accomplished without a great deal of struggle. By meeting trials of various kinds. But what the photo shows us is that at the end of the struggle, there is joy. We are given a picture of the life that James is pointing us toward. There is struggle, there is trial, but in it, if we don't give up, there is joy, and when we reach the end of it, as we've walked faithfully, there is peace and there is rest. As we come to the end of our series on James, we find the brother of Jesus seeking to bring everything he said to its obvious, or maybe not so obvious, conclusion. James began his letter to, we're told, the 12 tribes of the dispersion by stating clearly that they would meet trials of various kinds. But in the meeting of those trials, those inevitable trials, they are to count it all joy, meaning they are to live joyfully in the midst of these trials. Up to this point, as we come to the end of James in chapter 5, verses 12 to 20, up to this point, James has listed various trials that God's people face. Hearing and obeying God's word, being partial to people, or playing favorites within the community of God, believing that genuine faith exists without that faith changing the way one lives their life, having an unbridled tongue, discerning God's wisdom versus earthly wisdom, godliness versus worldliness in how we interact with one another in the community. Making plans in life as though a sovereign God who loves us and has good plans for us doesn't exist. Being oppressed and exploited by the godless around us and desiring to seek vengeance in the midst of suffering caused by persecution. The passage this morning is James chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. I would encourage you to turn there in the Bible you find in front of you. Page numbers, I believe, are listed on the screen. For those of you who enjoy taking notes, this sermon will have three major parts, with those parts having one point each. Part one is verse 12, which we'll call, "Don't be that guy." Part two is verses 13 to 18, which we'll call, "Be this guy." And finally, part three, which is verses 19 and 20, which we'll call, "If someone isn't being this guy, go get them." So we will read, pray, and then we'll get into it. James chapter 5, starting in verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the sunshine, and we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered here. I pray for everyone here, Lord, that your Spirit would be present among us and be present in them, that those of us who need to be convicted would be convicted, and those of us who need to be encouraged would be encouraged. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your Spirit as I speak, that my words would be clear, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, James, throughout his letter, has provided a broad range of examples of trials, and he's provided descriptions of how faithful Christians are to navigate those specific trials. In our passage this morning, James is seeking to wrap things up by dealing broadly with three types of trials and to give God's people ways of dealing with those broad categories. And just prior to getting into these three broad categories, James, in verse 12, addresses how we choose to speak. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no." This is James's first point. Don't be that guy. James begins by saying, "But above all." His point is that above everything he said so far, let your yes be yes and your no be no. This is the culmination of everything James has already said. James is quoting Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Here, Jesus is describing what kingdom living looks like, what life for citizens of God's kingdom, as opposed to citizens of the Roman Empire, looks like. His point is that in God's kingdom, God's people don't use oaths and promises and lies to try to manipulate others into getting what they want. And when people do this, it is coming from a place of evil. James, building on the same idea, says that God's people are not to swear oaths by heaven or earth. God's people aren't to say, "I swear, I'm telling the truth." Everyone else might say, "I swear," to try to get what they want. But God's people are rather to let their yes be yes and their no be no. When you say something, your character should be such that people know you're telling the truth. You should mean what you say, and you shouldn't need to strengthen your position with oaths. And you shouldn't be seeking to get people to believe you by swearing that what you say is true. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Don't be that guy. James instructs us to function in this way with this kingdom ethic, not being that guy, so that you may not fall under condemnation. His point is that when we're dishonest, when we seek to manipulate people with our words, when our yes means maybe some of the time, then we are under condemnation for not living out the kingdom ethics that Jesus laid out for God's people. And so when we face trials of various kinds, we can't be sure if these trials are actually the result of condemnation. The believer who is steadfast, whose word stands on its own, who is faithful to accomplish what he or she says, can be counted upon to remain firm in the faith. So don't be that guy. Rather, be this guy. James then turns to three types of trials that we can all experience. The three types of trials are suffering, cheerfulness, and sickness. James means something specific or different for each one of them. But taken together, I think they cover the vast majority of life. First, we have suffering. It's a very broad category that has in view the believer suffering for their faith and also what we might call general types of suffering. Suffering for the faith can mean active or direct suffering where a Christian has pain or suffering inflicted upon them precisely because they are a Christian. We might think of our brothers and sisters in China, North Korea, or Iran. The suffering is direct. Another type of suffering, of Christian suffering, is passive or indirect. Life is harder in certain ways as a Christian because of your Christian convictions. We might think of situations where you are unable to participate in certain things at work or certain things in the community because of your Christian convictions, and so you are subtly, or maybe not so subtly, ostracized for it. We are unable to be dishonest in our job just to get a sale and the commission that comes with it, and we miss out on some financial benefit. Suffering can also mean experiences that come into our lives that cause emotional pain. We might think of mourning the death of a loved one, losing a job, wondering where our rent or mortgage payment is coming from. The list is endless, but we know when we're experiencing it. For our second trial, we have cheerfulness. Cheerfulness may seem like a confusing thing to call a trial. How can it be that things going well is a trial? This may be especially confusing if you're in the midst of one of these other categories of trial. When we consider what James is saying, those of us who have been in the faith for some time can think of times in our lives or in the lives of those within our community where things started going well. Maybe someone got a promotion at work, which meant higher income. Maybe someone was newly married. Maybe someone graduated from college and began a new career. In these situations, the person may begin to drift from their faith. At first, their involvement in church life is less. Maybe their devotional life slips. They find themselves praying less. Growth in the faith is stalled. Things going well has become a trial. Third and finally, James mentions sickness. This is probably the most obvious trial that we face, and it is the most universal. Living in a fallen world, we know that our bodies will break down as we age. Young folks, I promise you, you will wake up and hurt yourself getting out of bed. Our bodies will break down, and ultimately, sooner or later, hopefully later rather than sooner, our bodies will fail us, and we will die. And so we are each faced with the trial of sickness, which is ultimately the trial of living in a world where the effects of sin touch every aspect of physical reality. So a few things to notice. First, James treats these trials as real. He doesn't brush them off as some sort of illusion that one needs to reject or move past. They are real and they need to be addressed. Second, James's approach is fundamentally different than the world's approach. The world says that if you're experiencing a grievous or irremediable medical condition, that suicide, approved by the state with the assistance of a medical professional, is a legitimate option, while claiming significant safeguards to prevent abuse or error. When things are good, when there is cheerfulness, the world says, take credit for it. It was your talent or intelligence that helped you achieve whatever is creating those good times. So ride it out for as long as you can because you earned it, and since you've earned it, you should get on that social media there and let everyone know what you've earned. Make sure there's a filter so you look better. But for James, all these categories of trial are real and will be faced by God's people to varying degrees and at various times throughout one's life. These trials are not simply things that we need to get over. These trials aren't experiences to be escaped. Rather, they're situations or circumstances that we face and to address, we are to face and to address in the prescribed manner. And in these circumstances, then, be this guy. In verse 13, James begins with suffering. He says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. There's nothing mysterious here in James's meaning. When we face suffering, we are to pray. Do you feel like you're suffering? Pray. In simplest terms, this means that we are to talk to God. This doesn't require specific words. We're not trying to cast a spell in an attempt to manipulate God to get what we want. We're simply speaking to the one who is right here with us. So what does this look like? Well, first, I would encourage you to find a place where you are alone or to find someone you're comfortable praying out loud with, and then pray out loud. Of course, if you pray in your mind, you think thoughts of prayer. God hears it. He knows it all. But the reality is, and if we're honest with ourselves, we know that when we pray in our minds, we're more likely to wander off in our thoughts. When we speak out loud, we're more likely to keep our words and thoughts focused. You might consider writing down your prayers as you pray. This will keep you focused as well. But pray. Second, I would encourage you to pray honestly. Express your desires, your fears, your joys. When you pray honestly, you're not telling God something he doesn't know. But it may be the first time that you've been honest with yourself about how you're feeling. The good news is that God has broad shoulders. He can handle you pouring out your emotions to him. If you've lost your job and you're worried about how you'll pay your rent, tell him. If you've received a cancer diagnosis and you're scared about what will happen with your wife and kids if you die, tell him. If you're angry that the convictions of your faith have led to the loss of your job, tell him. When you're suffering, appeal to the one who's in control. James continues, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Again, there is no real mystery here with James's meaning. The word that's translated cheerful can also be translated happy. And so when we face good times, when we're cheerful, we are to sing praise to the God who blesses us. The simple reason for this is that the praises that we sing and having an attitude of thanksgiving forces us to take note of the blessing that we're in the midst of experiencing, rather than simply letting it pass us by. It makes us thankful people, thankful to God who's blessed us, rather than entitled people who think we deserve more and more. So what does this look like? Well, it looks like singing. Singing with God's people when you come to church, singing when you're going about your day. I would suggest maybe finding some songs of praise performed by others that you can draw from to assist in your singing praises. But James is clear, God's people are to sing when things are going well. Then James turns to sickness. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. If anyone is sick, if they have physical ailments, they can call the elders of the church, and the elders will do two things. They will pray for the one who is sick, and they will anoint the one who is sick with oil in the name of the Lord. What James is saying here is that suffering and cheerfulness can be dealt with, generally speaking, by the believer themselves. We can turn our attention to God. This doesn't mean that others can't pray with us when we suffer and sing songs of praise with us when we are cheerful. The Bible tells us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. But James is saying that sickness, as a trial, is unique in that it requires us to call others to assist us in appealing to the one who is in control. We should call the elders to pray for us. And when they pray, they are to anoint the one who is sick with oil. This isn't magic. They aren't essential oils of some sort. Don't raise your hand if you have some essential oils in your pocket or purse. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. And the one who is sick is reminded of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and in that they are to find encouragement. And so this is an important way that the elders who are called to serve the local church serve the people in that church. If you're sick, I would encourage you to call on the elders to pray for you and to anoint you with oil. James says in verse 15 that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The prayer that is made in faith for the sick person will save them. Notice that it doesn't say heal them. When we talk about salvation, we need to remember that throughout church history, salvation has been seen as something that occurs across time, beginning before the foundations of the earth, and culminating at the return of Christ. And in the midst of that, it includes justification, it includes sanctification. What James has in view here when he talks about salvation is what is called the perseverance of the saints. And this is the idea that God, in his grace, helps his people persevere through good times and through bad times, maintaining their faith until death or the return of Christ, at which point they are glorified. Sickness as a trial seems to be unique in the effect that it can have on one's ability to persevere in the faith. And this makes sense because in the midst of horrible sickness, the pain can seem all-consuming. And so when the elders are called to pray for us and anoint us with oil, we are reminded that the sickness is not the end of the story because the Holy Spirit dwells in us and we've received eternal life. And so the Lord will raise the one up who is sick. They will persevere in the faith. And if the one who is sick has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The gospel will be proclaimed to the one who is sick, and they will rejoice in the good news heard anew and applied to their current situation. Therefore, James continues, meaning in light of these things that I've already said, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James's focus here has shifted from something the elders are called to do for the one who is sick, praying to lift up the one who is sick, to something that the people, the congregation, is called to do for one another, namely, confessing sins and praying for one another with purpose, praying for physical healing. We may be inclined to try to limit the meaning of the word healing here to spiritual healing. The fact is that this verb that is translated here as healed is consistently used throughout the New Testament in reference to physical healing, specifically throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. And so James is encouraging God's people to confess their sins, since sin can sometimes be the cause of sickness, and to pray for healing, that you may be healed. Not that you will be healed, that you may be healed. James believes that people can receive miraculous divine healing, but James doesn't believe that everyone who prays for healing will be healed. Given his belief that divine healing is possible, he directs God's people to pray for one another for healing because, as he says at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The prayer of one who is made righteous in Christ has great power. The prayer made in faith by one who is in Christ has great power. And in case we don't believe James, he provides an example from the Old Testament, from 1 Kings 17 and 18. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The story in 1 Kings 17 and 18 was that Israel at that time was ruled by King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Under Ahab's leadership, Israel had been led into idolatry. As it says in 1 Kings 16:33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord the God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so in judgment, Elijah declares that there would be no rain in Israel until such time as he, Elijah, prays that it would rain. And it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then Elijah prayed, and it rained, and the drought was over. In verse 17, James tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, so he's not a superhero. And because of this, God's people need to confess their sins to one another and pray for one another, because we know, we can know, we can believe that prayer accomplishes what God intends. So be this guy. And if someone isn't being this guy, go get them. In verses 19 and 20, James brings his letter to its conclusion. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James has told us to be honest people who say what we mean so that we can know that we're not under condemnation. He's addressed the three big categories of trials and how God's people are to approach them. Now James is highlighting a fact that might make some of us uncomfortable. Trials can lead to wandering from the truth. If you've been a Christian for long, you've witnessed it. Maybe you've experienced it yourself. A trial crashes into your life, and walking the path becomes tougher. And some voice inside you tells you that it would be easier to just walk away. James is saying that trials leading to wandering is a possibility for faithful people. We might want to judge the wandering, but James doesn't. We might want to say that it's only the spiritually weak Christians who wander. James doesn't say that. He seems to assume that trials will lead some to wander. The question then for James is, what is to be done when this wandering occurs? The answer, as it has so often been in James, is rather simple. Someone in the community is to bring them back. Pursue the one who is wandering, and if the wandering brother or sister is brought back, the wandering one's soul has been saved, and a multitude of sins have been covered by the one who brought them back. And so, we are called to seek out those in our community who we haven't seen around for a little while. We're called to be connected and to stay connected, and when that connection fades, we're called, as much as it depends on us, to seek to help those who are wandering re-engage in the life of the church. James doesn't say that we make them come back and recommit, that we can force them to, but we aren't to let them go without a word. Ask them what's wrong. Find out what trial they're in the midst of and pray with them. Sing songs of praise with them. Invite them to call the elders to pray for healing. For James, the good news for God's people is that we are given the means to persevere in the faith in the midst of trials. And not only to begrudgingly get through it, but rather, as he wrote at the beginning of his letter, to count it all joy when we face these trials. We can be encouraged that these trials don't have to defeat us. We can count it all joy when we face them, because of this, we can know that these trials are not meaningless. John Keats, the British Romantic era poet, wrote a letter to his brother in April of 1819, just less than 2 years before he died, that referred to his natural philosophy of the world, that saw the world as what Keats called the veil of soul making. Keats was a man who had suffered with tuberculosis. In the last months of his life, he had two lung hemorrhages that left him coughing up blood. He spent the last months struggling to breathe. His autopsy, after he died at the age of 25, showed that his lungs had almost totally disintegrated. He had believed that suffering in this life served the purpose of making souls. But Keats, as best as I can tell, didn't believe in an afterlife. And so the soul-making was for no purpose whatsoever. He tried to understand his suffering by declaring that it served the purpose of soul-making. But if death and nothingness is always the end for people, then souls are made, but for no reason. The suffering is ultimately meaningless. For James, suffering for God's people is not meaningless. because suffering isn't the end of the story. The trials shape us into the people God intends us to be in this life as we persevere until the end into eternal life. This life and the trials we face serve the purpose when we are in Christ of forming our souls, but they form souls that are eternal for eternal life. If you're not a Christian, I would invite you to trust in Jesus for eternal life, because without him, your trials are making your soul, but they're not making your soul for eternal life. Your trials can't be counted as joy. Your trials, if they're suffering or sickness, will likely make you bitter and angry. And in those times when things are going well, you'll likely become prideful and arrogant. You will face trials. The question is whether or not those trials will be counted as all joy. For the Christians here, I would give two final applications. First, prepare ahead of trials by coming to a deeper and clearer understanding of what God is like. This is best accomplished by first studying God's work through his people in history, as recorded in the Bible. And I'd also encourage you to read biographies of Christians who experienced trials of these kinds and endured and finished well. In doing this, we begin to build a spiritual reserve to draw from when we're facing our own trials, and it gives us wisdom to draw from as we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice in our community, and as we seek the brother or sister who is wandering. Second, be connected within the local church. If no one knows you and you refuse to be known, it can be difficult to find someone to bear your burden, to pray with you, and to allow you to confess your sins as we're commanded, simply because nobody knows you. And so get connected. Begin to serve in some way here. Join a life group. These are ways to be known and to know others. When we began this sermon series on James back at the end of October, we began by talking about Dante's Divine Comedy. At the beginning of that story, Dante wrote, "Midway along the journey of our life, I woke to find myself in a dark wood, for I had wandered off from the straight path." Dante the pilgrim had found himself in the middle of his life, having wandered off the straight path, off what he knew to be the path of faith. He's not faithless, but trials have come into his life and he's wandered. And in order to be brought back on the path, the pilgrim is taken on a journey, first by the Roman poet Virgil, and second by a woman he had loved and lost named Beatrice. This journey teaches him lessons about himself and helps mold him into the kind of person he needs to be, the kind of person who can walk that straight path. And so this journey takes the pilgrim through the stages of Christian growth in sanctification, holiness, and obedience, and finally on to eternal glory. In the first book, Inferno, the pilgrim descends and descends and descends, and in this he realizes that his loves or his desires, when they are disordered, become sin and enslave him in life and will lead to eternal destruction if not repented of and placed in their proper place. The pilgrim is shown that many good things become bad things when they become ultimate things in our lives. In the second book, Purgatorio, the pilgrim realizes that having acknowledged his sins, continued growth in holiness requires putting off the old way of living and facing the trials that are set before us with the understanding that these trials serve an important purpose. They make us into who God intends. And so this journey requires Dante to climb a mountain. The journey is difficult, but as he climbs, he experiences joy in the fruit of the struggle. He experiences the joy of not giving up. What Dante realized, what Hilary and Norgay realized, is that reaching the top of the mountain requires taking one step, and then another, and then another. As followers of Jesus, we take one step by grace through faith, and then another. Maybe that step is praying. Maybe that step is singing songs of praise. And maybe that step is calling the elders to pray for you. What James, the brother of Jesus, wants us to know is that trials are inevitable because we live in a fallen world, but they don't have to destroy us. There is a better life for us here, found by following Jesus Christ, who himself experienced trials up to the point of death. And so we can count trials as joy because we know that trials aren't the end of the story. By God's grace, we can persevere in the midst of them because these trials aren't meaningless. They are used by God for his eternal glory and for our joy as we move further up and further into the life that God has for us. A life that when it ends, begins anew in a place where we will see, fully see the beauty of all that God has done, when everything will be perfect and the trials of this life will be no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged as we sing this final song, that your Spirit would remind us of your grace again and again for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.